Good morning. That song is special to me. I didn't know that Denny was going to be leading it. That song is special because I had never heard it before until we got to New Zealand many years ago, and that was a favorite song to that congregation. And one day I set up a tape recorder, the old reel-to-reel tape recorder, and we recorded that song because I loved the way they sang it so much. So thank you, Denny. Denny led one less verse on purpose, because I said I might need it a little extra time. I don't know if I can put this sermon in the 2 hours that's been allotted to me. So we tried to cut back a little bit on time. If you're visiting, again, thank you for being with us this morning. It's an honor to have you. If you've visited before and you've come back, you've seen how we love visitors and we love anybody that will come and worship with us. If you're visiting for the first time, please don't get away without letting us have a chance to meet you. Before I begin, I would like to express sincere appreciation to the We Care Center program, to Barbara Moore, and all of those that work up there. They give away hundreds of pieces of clothing every week, thousands and thousands every year, and quite a blessing. You may not know this, but other religious groups send their people here because it's one of the few places in town where they can receive clothing and aid in that way. So, Barbara, thank you. And more recently, I want to thank you for the contributions that you have made to the school supply program. Lena and Bobby spent a lot of time going to Walmart and to Staples, picking up the flyers and actually building a package for each individual student according to the school, according to the grade request. And it took a lot of time. So ladies, thank you. Those packets are being given out now to those that signed up. So a lot of good things happening in the white building up at the other end of the lot. If I should ask you this morning who invented the light bulb, if you think you know the answer to that, please raise your hand. We have answers everywhere, and that answer is? It's not Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison did not invent the light bulb. A guy named Joseph Swan in 1880 actually invented the light bulb over in England. And to make it work, you bought the kit. The kit came with a battery because, you see, there was no electricity in houses in those days. And so you bought the battery. You bought this big board that everything mounted on. And the light bulb looked like a giant banana. And it mounted in this special thing. And you took it home and you set it in a corner somewhere, not to lighten up the room, but as a novelty. Because, you see, the light bulb, while invented, was not very practical yet. And the problem was the light bulb didn't stay on very long. You either burned out the battery or you burned out the light bulb. So it was not very practical at all. Thomas Edison is credited for taking the light bulb and turning it into something that was very practical and more of a utility device. Matter of fact, many years ago in a life long far, far away, I used to travel all over the place. I would not know if I'm going to be in California this morning in New York that night. I mean, Lena always had a go kit packed for me, and I didn't know where I was going to spend the night that day. But one day I got a call to go to Florida, to first of all Fort Myers, and then across Alligator Alley, and it's called that for a specific reason, to Miami. And I flew into Fort Myers, got to the site, fixed the equipment, but I didn't want to leave. I was just a little concerned that it might break again. So I stayed in Fort Myers for the rest of the day, and I checked back with them later, and it was still running, and I did drive across Alligator Alley. But while I was kind of just waiting, I decided to go out to visit Thomas Edison's winter home there in Fort Myers. Now, he did most of his work, and his major lab was up in New York, but when it got a little cold and when he wanted a break, he would come down to Fort Myers. I paid the ticket. I got in line. The tour guide took us through the house. It was a tour that Lena would have loved. We talked about the furniture. We talked about the rugs. We talked about the plants. We talked about the silverware. We talked about this and we talked about that. Where do you think I wanted to go? Into the lab that was next door. Finally, she said, all right, we have about 5 minutes left. Let's go over to the lab. Oh, finally. So we got to the lab, and there the tour guide told us the story again. How Thomas Edison didn't invent the light bulb, but he made major improvements to it to make it useful. And the problem was that the little filament in the light bulb would not stay lit. It would burn out very quickly. After hundreds of attempts, both up in New York and down in Fort Myers, they finally came up with a filament that would stay lit and run properly for about 3.5 months. And it was at that time he finally decided, I think I've got something here. And he did finally patent some improvements to the light bulb. But the point is, it took hundreds of experiments and a long time to come up with something that would work. Now, this story many times is told by coaches and by those that are trying to motivate a group of people to stay with it, stick with it. You can get there. But I want to use this story to illustrate something that maybe you have heard, maybe you haven't heard before, and that is the idea of driving a stake and not being stuck in the past. It would have been very easy for Edison to just stop or to just keep looking at that. Was a great idea we had a couple of weeks ago. We might go back and experiment with that one again. No, he drove a stake and he kept going forward. And so we can today turn on a light bulb in our home, even though you probably have a little curly light bulb now. It's not the same that Edison worked on. But the point is that he stayed with it. He drove a stake after each attempt for success, and he kept going forward. This idea of driving a stake is something that you might hear in the business world today. The technology world is going through a major refresh. You may not know this, but about every 4 or 5 years, the technology world goes through some major changes. And when that happens, sometimes companies get absorbed into other companies. The CEO or board of a company will change. A product line will change. And inevitably, you will hear somebody say, today we're going to drive a stake and we're going to go a different direction. We're going forward in a different direction. And I would like to challenge us in that thinking today, because I think it's time that we at the Hartford congregation realize that we need to drive a stake and we need to go forward. But the stake symbolizes the commitment to that change. And so that's the theme that I'm going to be presenting today, and I hope that it latches into your mind. It's something that the elders want to convey to you in a two-part series. Part one is this morning. Part two starts at 5 o'clock, and we'd like to have all of you back for that 5 o'clock discussion tonight. I believe this idea of driving a stake can be easily seen in a couple of good examples in Scripture. Be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read from there in just a moment, Acts chapter 1. But before we do, I want to set the stage. Jesus has been with his disciples for how long? 3 years? 3 years. It's a long time to stay with somebody. But why did they stay? Well, after all, this Jesus of Nazareth can raise the dead. He can heal the sick. He can walk on water, as we talked in our class this morning. Think of all the incredible things that Jesus did. In the scripture that was quoted this morning, John chapter 20, it says, as was read, many other things did Jesus do that are not written in this book. I wonder what Jesus really did with all of these great examples of his power. But again, the purpose of those signs was to bring people to hear the message. And the message itself was unusual. So put yourself in the emotional plane of these 12 men. They're on this high. They have left their father. They have left their mother. They have left maybe their wives and children. They're following this Jesus of Nazareth. And every day is exciting. Can you imagine? We wake up in the morning and got to go to work. We wake up in the morning, got to mow the grass. We list this thing in our brain, and we don't look very much forward sometimes to what's going to happen that day. In the minds of those disciples, it was an exciting thing to get up every day and see what Jesus is going to do next. His teaching was incredible. His miracles were incredible. Spending 3 years with Jesus put these guys in a very high plane. And then one day, as we read this morning, he takes them to Jerusalem. And he tells them, they're going to arrest me, and they're going to kill me. And as we also read, Peter says, no, they're not. They got to go through me first. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're saying. I have to fulfill my obligation, my role. And so they're on this high plane, and all of a sudden, they come into Jerusalem, and Jesus is riding on the colt. And people are putting their cloak down there and the palm trees, and it's a joyous occasion. But by the end of that week, Jesus is arrested, he's tried, he's whipped, and he's hung on a cross. What do you think is in the mind of these 12 now? They've gone from this very high plane, this high emotional, exciting level, to a very deep valley. Their teacher is on the cross. As a matter of fact, we only know of John that stood at the foot of the cross. The rest of them were elsewhere, wondering, where is our Lord? What happened here? What did we miss? Just a couple of days later, 3 days later technically, there's a knock on the gate. Hey, Peter, John, you guys, wake up. He's risen. He's not, at least he's not in the tomb. We know that Peter and John ran over to the tomb. Peter ran in. The angel says, why do you seek the living with the dead? He has what? He's risen. They've gone from this high to this low, and now they're back on a high. And for the next roughly 40 days, they're with Jesus in various times and places, up in Galilee, back in Jerusalem. And they're up there on this high again. And that's where we come to this reading. Share with me, if you would, starting with verse 6, this account of the apostles, because I think they're going to go through another low. Starting with verse 6, it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, their idea and the Jewish leaders' idea was when the Messiah came, he was going to reestablish this great kingdom of Solomon. This is what they had been taught. This is what they were waiting for. Verse 7 says, and he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the end of the earth. And when he had said this, and as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing, another version says, as they were gawking into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus, whom was raised up from you into heaven, will come in the same way when he comes from heaven. Their emotions are reeling now. They're confused again. They got to, Jesus came back from the dead. Now it's time for Jesus to establish this kingdom. But he says, no, you don't understand. But go into Jerusalem and wait. And as he said this, he started being lifted. Now he's done some amazing things in their eyes, but he's never done this one. He's gone up into the clouds. And the thing, if you get into the wild imagination here, they're looking up like this. And their eyes are this big around, and the mouth is wide open. What just happened? But more than that, what were they feeling down in here? Are they alone again? I think they've gone through a roller coaster. But after a few days, 10 days, the Holy Spirit did come upon them. They were finally made to understand by the awakening of the Spirit as to what Jesus was really all about, and what did they do from that day forward? They finally got it in their mind what the kingdom really was, and they began to proclaim it for the rest of their life. In a very real sense, a stake was driven on the day of Pentecost, a stake which we recognize today as that day in which the gospel first went out and the church began to grow. What would have happened if they would have said, I can't do this. I'm going to go back and live in the past. I'm going to go back to fishing. I'm going back to collect taxes. And I'm just going to remember all of the glorious things that Jesus did. Where would the gospel be? It wouldn't be spread very effectively. But you see, because they drove a stake, because they took in their mind this idea that we've got a commission from the Lord, they went forward. And the world has never been the same ever since. It's an incredible story. Think of that emotional roller coaster. And they finally drove that stake and went forward. I believe there's another parallel here. If you want to think with me regarding the life of Paul, you might turn over to Acts chapter 26. This story is recorded in three places, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. But this is the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, he's going to talk a little bit about this, but let me set the stage. He is before Agrippa. He's giving a defense for his position as being a representative of Jesus. And he's going to say some things that we already know. I've chosen this particular account because it's easy to read and easy to remind us of some things. But remember, he's on the road to Damascus. He has permission from the religious leaders in Jerusalem to continue to do what he's done in Jerusalem, and that is put in prison and even put to death the leaders of this group called the sect of the Nazarenes. So, starting in verse 4, chapter 26 and verse 4, standing before Agrippa, Saul of Tarsus says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all of the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify to it, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I was a Pharisee." If we go over to 2 Corinthians, we can read the list of things that shows all of the commitment that he had to the Pharisaic way of life. But he ends up saying in that verse something that he echoes here. He says, all of that glory, all of that honor, maybe all of that wealth that I could have had, I consider them nothing more than a pile of what? Dirty rags. Jumping down to verse 9, he says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, and I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. We recall Stephen, but there were others." In the mind of Saul, he was doing God's work by killing and imprisoning Christians. It continues, "In connection with this, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw in the light a brilliant light, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those that journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" In other words, you're not doing the right thing. "And he said to him, 'Lord, Lord, who are you?' And he said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" In the Acts 9 version of this, in verse 19, we see that Paul did something. He did what Jesus said to do. Jesus instructed him to go into Damascus to a certain house on a street called Straight, and there it would be told to him what he needed to do. What do you think that Paul did for 3 long days? Did he putter around the house and just wait? He's been blinded, and he spends those next 3 days in incredibly deep prayer with tears. He has met the one that he didn't believe existed. He has met the one that he was persecuting. He has met the one that has been responsible for these miracles and all of this great teaching, yet he didn't believe it until he met him on the way. And so Paul, in this house on the street called Straight, is praying, earnestly praying. If anybody could ever be forgiven of their sins because of an intense prayer, it was Paul. But we learn something here. Ananias the preacher came to Paul and he began to teach him what the gospel really was. He began to clarify for him what this thing about Jesus really is and the church and the importance of following Jesus. And then he tells this man, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And Paul did that. And in a symbolic way, he went out to the middle of the street called Straight and he drove a stake right there. Because that's the day that things changed. That's the day that his life changed. That's the day that thousands and thousands of lives changed. Because he took the commission and he went forward. A couple of great examples, I think, of people coming to a point in their lives of saying, I need to do something. I need to go on. I need to commit myself, maybe in a different way, to serving the Lord. You're familiar with Philippians chapter 3. You might turn over there for a moment. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 12, says, not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anyone thinks otherwise, God will reveal it to them. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Three important points here. It's a sermon in and of itself. But three really important things here. Up in the very beginning of this, something is stated that I wonder if we feel. Paul says up there, I press on to make it my own, my mission, my commission, my preaching the gospel. I do that because Jesus has made me his own. Did Paul feel now connected to Jesus? Absolutely. And I wonder if we sometimes don't feel that connection. Do we not feel that because we've made Jesus our own, that Jesus has made us his own? That's an incredible concept. Who is this Jesus but the creator of the universe? This Jesus that came to the earth, that died for us, and went back with a promise, I'm going to come back and take those that are mine to heaven with me. What an incredible concept. This Christ Jesus has made me his own. He's made you his own. And you need to feel the excitement that maybe Paul felt when he went forward. Secondly, he says, I forget what lies behind. All of that great life I could have lived as a servant to the Pharisees, as a servant to the Sanhedrin, that would have been an incredible life. But where is Paul now? He's in a prison or he's somewhere else preaching the gospel. He's writing this letter to the Philippians. He doesn't have the wealth and the fame. But what does he have? He has the hope of eternity with Jesus. He says, I leave that all behind. That's behind me. There was probably the occasional thought and maybe the nightmares of the people that he had been responsible for putting in prison and maybe executing. I don't think those thoughts ever left him. But he didn't stay back there. He pressed forward. He pushed forward to the mark of the high calling of God. There's some energy that goes into that and a desire that goes into that. And he said also, he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. What in the world does he mean there? He says, every single day of your life should be there should be something that you have attained for the Lord. It may be a small little thing, but you keep moving forward little by little. Don't give up on what you have attained. And I think there's a message for us here at Hartford. I think that Hartford has such a great history that it's worth reminding ourselves of where this congregation came from and some of the things that we've done, and think about some of that bold and glorious history of this congregation. So I'd like to read to you a summary. There are several summaries that have been written about the church in Ponca City. Don did a rewrite on some of this for a pictorial directory a number of years ago. But I'd like to adapt some of that and read this. It won't take but a moment. And as I do, those of you that have been here for a while, think back upon the peoples, think back upon the project, think back upon all of the memories that can possibly come into your mind in the years that you've been a part of this congregation. And let it well up in you. Because that kind of pride is a pride that's based on thankfulness. So bear with me. During the 1950s, there was a growing congregation of the Churches of Christ that was meeting on the corner of Palm and Grand. The congregation there had outgrown the facility and was holding two worship services on Sunday mornings in order to accommodate the number of members. It was decided that about 25 families, roughly 100 people, would begin a new work on the north end of town. We're on the north end of town, by the way. The property at the corner of Hartford and Joe was purchased, and funding for a new building was secured through the selling of bonds. A lot of the building was handled by members of the congregation, and finally an auditorium that would seat about 300 was completed. That's these two sections here, and the walls ended on those stanchions right there, those archways. But the design also included additionally adding the wings. You see, they were thinking ahead. The building was finally opened in 1958, and over the years, additional classrooms were added. The congregation continued to grow primarily because of the Conoco operation. And by 1987, the auditorium was finally expanded to seat about 500 people. Additional classrooms were built. The fellowship building was purchased and renovated for that use, and boy, has that not been used well over the years. The congregation experienced significant growth since this building was first erected, seeing full auditorium capacity on a number of occasions. I read one occasion that these two sections were absolutely packed the very first Sunday that the Hartford Avenue Church of Christ was open. During this time, Hartford gained a strong reputation of being a mission-minded congregation, assisting in the starting of schools of preaching in Spain and Jamaica. Many mission works were carried out from this congregation in Spain, Jamaica, Cuba, and many other portions of the United States. In addition, the Hartford congregation oversaw the starting of a brand new church, a brand new congregation in the 1990s in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Some of you hopefully remember that. Today, Hartford continues to support Native missionaries in Cuba and Jamaica, while assisting as where possible in other mission works. Since its beginning, the Hartford congregation has employed 12 different ministers, including Don, and a number of associate and youth ministers through the years. Hartford has been very blessed and has enjoyed a history of literally going into all of the world preaching the gospel. This took leadership, it took a committed membership, and of course it took God's richest blessings for all of this to happen to make Hartford what it is today. Like the apostles, like Paul, who didn't stay in the past, we don't need to stay in the past. And here is the core of my message this morning. It would be very easy for us to say the good old days of Hartford are gone, are over. We can look back and think about the people that were really core and key to the success of the congregation over the years. Many of them have gone on to their reward. Some have had to move to other places. I like to think that Hartford has sent missionaries to Bartlesville or to Houston or to other parts of the world, because many great people came here for a while and went other places carrying, I think, some of the enthusiasm of Hartford with them. But you know, some things have happened recently that may cause us to think we'll never have good old days like that again. Many have gone on. Some you can think in your own mind, those great people that were part of this congregation. Dennis and his family came to be a part. They were part of this five-year plan that we had in motion, part of the idea of bringing a new preacher to town, and we really appreciated Dennis and his preaching, didn't we? And it's been a loss. And we might think it'll never be great again. And more recently, Don and Letha have indicated that it is time for them to make a change in their life as they retire and move over to the Tulsa area to be with their family. I've spoken with a couple of people about this. One lady told me she just went home that day that Don made the announcement and cried. That's okay. That's fine. But the point I'm trying to make is we cannot get stuck in the past. If we do, the efforts to start this congregation will have been lost. We need to be thinking like Paul and pushing on and keeping going toward that calling of the high calling of God. We have a mission. We have a responsibility. We can carry that out if we're all together and we're working together in that capacity. There is a scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2 that I think relates to this. It says in chapter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation for his own possession,
that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There are approximately 30,000 people in our general Metroplex area. The city limits of Ponca City does not include a large number of people. When you calculate it all together, it's much more than 30,000. When we started our advertising for a preacher, I went down to the Chamber of Commerce and I asked them, how many people live in Ponca City? And she says, do you want to know in the city limits or not? And I said, well, give me both. She said, there are well over 28,000 people in the city limits of Ponca City, and there's probably another 15,000 or 20,000 in the more rural areas. The Walmart was built to serve 100,000 people. It says here that the holy nation, this royal priesthood, exists to do what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who has brought us out of darkness and into light. We have a charter. We have a responsibility to continue to proclaim and to teach others. Let me give you an interesting example. If you quit doing it, it doesn't get done. There is a group, a religious group, called the Shakers. And I won't go into their history. It's an interesting history and an interesting religious philosophy that they had, and I emphasize had, because the Shakers in general don't exist anymore. They came out of a movement that came to America in the early 1800s. Lynn and I have visited a couple of Shaker villages, and they're fascinating places. They were a community where the men lived on this end of town, and the women lived on that end of town, and guess what there was no place for? Children were not allowed. They were not allowed to have families. They lived in an isolated type of community where the men were down there and the women were up there, and they would get together during the day and they would cultivate the fields, build furniture, build all kinds of things, and then they would go their separate ways. Their prescribed way of growth was through evangelism, and children were not allowed. Today, how many Shakers are there? Technically zero. There is one small little group still in New England, but some of them, they go home in the evenings to their families. You see, the Shaker philosophy doesn't really exist anymore because they did not keep up with their philosophy of growth. What about a congregation that realizes its responsibility to proclaim the gospel and doesn't do it? They're almost in that same boat. We have a mission. We have a commission, and we need to be going forward in that every way that we can. So let me bring our message together to a close. I'll close out part one. Part two is the meeting tonight. Get in your time machine. Fly into that parking lot in 10 years. It's Sunday morning. It's 10:30. You've missed Bible class because of a time change. And you land in the parking lot. It's 10:30. How many cars do you see out there? You're going to see one of two things. You're going to see a small group of cars and a few people coming into the building because evangelism hasn't taken place. Or you're going to see a parking lot that's so full that your time machine has to land on the top of a bus or something out there. That's what we want to see, isn't it? Because we have seen and done what we should be doing as a congregation, taking the gospel into the world. Let me close with this passage, maybe one more. In 1 Corinthians 15, as he closes out that great letter to the Corinthian church, he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord will, that serving your service to the Lord will not be in vain." Three things, another three-point sermon, which I won't give to you. First of all, he says, be steadfast. This is our commitment to the cause that God has given us. He says, you be immovable. That could go several directions. Let me emphasize, immovable in the way that you're worshiping the Lord and immovable in your doctrinal stance. You don't play with those. You don't tinker with the gospel. You don't tinker with the things that God expects. But you abound. You come up with ways of growing. You come up with ways of attracting others to the Lord. To do this is a heads up for our meeting tonight. To do this, we've got to have the right plan. We have been operating in a way under what we've called a five-year plan for a while. It's time to change that. It's time to realize that the younger generations that we try to reach out to are not responding to the traditional ways of evangelism that worked so well. During the 40s and the 50s and the 60s and into the 70s, you could go to someone and discuss Scripture with them from a factual position. But people aren't interested in that right now. They're into an emotional response. And we have to come up with ways to attach to their emotions and befriend them and bring them into the church. It's going to take a little while longer, but that's the way that it's going to work. If you were here Wednesday night, you heard Mike from East Point up in Wichita say that very same thing, that our people today, the younger generations, need to attach from an emotional standpoint first, and then we can start presenting the gospel to them. So we've got to have the right plan. We've got to have the right purpose. What's the purpose of the church? It's kind of twofold. The purpose of the church is to keep the saved safe. That's what we're doing this morning. We're teaching and preaching and worshiping and praising God, and we're together in a safe place. Preaching and teaching those things will keep us together. And secondly, it's to save others. Keep the saved safe and save others. We've got to make sure that that is the purpose that's in our mind. And we've got to have the right people with the right mind. That's us. We need to make sure that we understand our challenge. So I'm going to finish this morning by going to your bulletin. I did not know that Don was going to do or to use 1 Samuel 3 until the other day, and I met him in the hallway there. And it's a fascinating verse that I'd like to close on and maybe take it a little bit different than the article that he wrote. But on the back of your bulletin, it simply says, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm going to do a thing in Israel at which the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" I want to change a word. "Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I'm about to do a great thing in Ponca City at which the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" Would you like to be a part of something like that? Where the people, where the brotherhood, where the congregation, where the people in the community say, "Those guys over there at Hartford Avenue, they've got something going I want to be a part of." That's the kind of church that we want to see. This time machine lands 10 years from now, it's going to see a congregation that met the challenge. A congregation that did what the apostles did on Pentecost in driving a stake and going forward. They did what the Apostle Paul did in the street called Straight, where he drove a stake and he preached the gospel everywhere he went. Those people at Hartford drove a stake, and they went forward, and they're serving the Lord in every way they can. I encourage you to be here tonight. Come back and let's talk about some ideas. Let's talk about ways that we can go into all of Ponca City preaching the gospel so that in 10 years this is a full auditorium, much like it was so many years ago. The glory days, the great days of the Hartford Avenue congregation, I believe, are ahead of us. Let us not get stuck in the past. Let us do the things, be committed to the things that will glorify the Lord and take the gospel to everyone we can. So I've used more than the 2 hours that I was allotted. It probably seems only like 40 minutes to you. But I appreciate your time. Please come back this evening and let's continue working for the Lord. If you've never obeyed the gospel, it's a very simple process. It's the same thing that Paul preached. It's the same things that the apostles taught. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, then he calls you to commit to him. You need to confess that before men and live a life committing that belief. You need to repent, saying, "I'm not going to live that old lifestyle anymore. I'm going to focus. I'm going to drive a stake today and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That is driving a stake, and that is a personal commitment that all of us need to make sure that we have made before our last breath is taken. If in any way you're encouraged by this message this morning, if you need the prayers of the congregation, if you'd like to respond to the invitation, please, as we stand and sing, would you come forward this morning? Let's stand and sing this invitation song.